Revelation chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 7 to 13. If you're like me, we're kind of getting into the stuff that you'd call like the juicy part of Revelation, right? If you get into all the apocalyptic type things that are going to take place. And a lot of people start to get into the intrigue of what's taking place here. And I'm going to ask you that while we go through, there is a point of shock and awe that should be here, because we're going to see the power of God in a way that we've never seen it before. And it should be quite awe-inspiring. And at the same time, there's still things for us to pull away as we go through. Even each one of these trumpets, as terrible as the things are going to be, being able to behold the glory and the power of God in it is also very incredible. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 8, verses 7 to 13. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and the third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound." Let's go ahead and stop and pray real quick here before we dive into this. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for your many blessings to us, Lord God. As we're about ready to dive into some very hard things to discuss and to read through, Lord God, I know that your word is going to make a lot of this very clear for us. But yet, God, I pray that this would even remind us even more of what just a little bit ago we celebrated, which is your son, Jesus Christ, and how you gave us hope even for this coming day, that we can stand resolute and actually still praising and glorifying and singing your praise, even in the midst of all of these things, Lord God. I pray, God, that you'd remind us of that as we go through this text. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you very much, Steve. It'll work. I'm sure of it. Or not, but we'll find out. Is it plugged in back there? Oh, there it goes. We're good. There we go, I think. There, you're just getting a look at the pictures ahead of time. This isn't good. Okay. All right, so Revelation, so this is where we've been in our text. The first four trumpets, you should have a handout in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The first four, and we're talking about the trumpets in particular. These are definitely going to be things that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they should put a mark in your brain and say, whoa, what is it that I am standing up against? Before we get too much into each one of these items, I want to put some things in our mind that we might be able to think about or equate to. But what we're going to find is even the things that we try to equate this to, they fall incredibly, incredibly short. So the first thing here is the atomic bomb. I don't know if you remember, but there's a lot of things. We did not like what Japan did. And so this atomic bomb has writings, a whole bunch of messages that people were about ready to send to Japan during that time. And again, the whole world was in chaos. America wasn't always doing right. Japan wasn't doing right. Germany wasn't doing right. There's a lot of people sinning all the way around. I had a privilege of here just about 6 months ago teaching in a history class up at CAM. And we actually talked about all the different world thoughts that were going on at that time. And America wasn't in a great spot itself. But nonetheless, we have an atomic bomb. And on August 6th, and then again on August 9th in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, respectfully, we delivered these atomic bombs. We could argue whether it was right or wrong as to what we did, but at the same time, this is what took place. And I want you to think about this. This stack that you have there was about 8 miles high. Okay, the explosion, the stack that came off that explosion, 8 miles high that mushroom went. This is, if you could see it right down here in the corner, this is a plane, just the wing of the plane. So this picture was taken off of the wing of the plane, being able to look at what that explosion actually looked like. Miles up in the sky, and look at this stack. You can't even see the earth beneath it. It's way down there, and it goes all the way up through the clouds way high up. 8 miles high, right? Here's a look of just one of the cities. For about 4.5 miles, so about almost 2.25 miles on every side or in a circular motion of where that first bomb landed, the buildings were just decimated. That's a long ways. That's a long ways. This would easily take care of all of Atlantic. Gone. Done. Gone. If we go one step further here, I think we're reaching. I'm not sure. Or one back. Where are we at here? Okay, so we go back to this mushroom that's here, and we're looking at that. Let's just consider the thought, the scope of this. This bomb and the decimation it did to that city, about 120,000 people died in Hiroshima alone directly on that day. That's not talking just about the effects afterwards. 120,000 people died that day. Then Nagasaki, we have about 70,000 people died that day. We've had almost 500,000 that have died from the total, both those days and the repercussions of the radioactive material and everything else that was there. Almost 5 square miles for Hiroshima was affected directly by that bomb the day that it went off. About 4 square miles in Nagasaki. Perhaps the largest single days of destruction that have ever been known in humanity. Okay? But yet, if you think about it, we're talking about the locale of like all of Des Moines being gone, all of Atlantic being gone. And there's a lot more to the United States, isn't there, than just those two cities, right? They're big cities. The whole nation would weep over those two cities if something like that happened. But it's just those two cities. And what we're reading about here in the book of Revelation is across the entire globe. And so I think sometimes when we look at a picture like this, we think, well, that, you know, we see things in the news and it's way over in a foreign country or it's down in Texas or and it doesn't really hit home. But what you need to understand about the book of Revelation and what we're talking about, this is the globe. This is not located just one specific spot. God's judgment is coming against all of humanity. So even two of the biggest destruction days in the course of humanity to this point, August 6th and August 9th, back in 1945, they have nothing on what God is about to unleash. Now, for the unsaved, this, again, should be bringing about a certain fear over what God is going to do and how that power that he holds is against you. But if this is your God and your kingdom, then it becomes shouts of praise. Why? Because your kingdom wins. And this is why the Christians, we don't find them during this point weeping. Matter of fact, as we've been seeing ever since about chapter 5, they're singing songs of praise. But yet the world that's here on earth, standing opposed to God, they're fretting. They're worried. And so we have the very first trumpet, if you will. And the first trumpet you're going to see in your handout is vegetation. Vegetation is affected. I want you to consider this. Read verse 7 with me. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So what we see here is a third of all the vegetation of the earth gone. How do you get oxygen, for those of you that like science? Isn't it from the trees and the plants, right? kind of interesting, but we kind of need that stuff. As much as sometimes we like to get rid of it because it's not in the right spot or whatever else, we need these things. And guess what? A third of the vegetation, gone. In a moment's notice. And by the way, this isn't something that happens like progressively over years and years and years. This sounds like maybe even these trumpets might even happen in a moment. Boom. Here they are, done. In right in sequence, one with the other. What are these different things it's talking about? And there's a lot of discussion. Is it actual hail mixed with fire and mixed with blood? There's people that will propose that it's volcanic eruptions across the globe, which I think definitely could be the case. It could be hail and it could be meteors mixed together. We don't know exactly what it is, but we do know the effect. And just to kind of give you an idea, I do have a picture up here for you. This is Mount St. Helens when it erupted. This was, I think, maybe a year or two before I was born, so I didn't get to see it. But what I will say is my dad vividly remembers Mount St. Helens erupting. The top third of the mountain blew off, and that geyser of steam and ash and every bit of the volcanic eruption goes miles into the sky and affected everything for miles, miles. Matter of fact, states away. Canada was affected. We were affected across many states, even down here. We know what that's like because we have, every once in a while, don't we get kind of that, whenever there's a wildfire, we get that ash and stuff that comes down. This covers so much. But do you know how many, like, trees? It decimates the trees, the grass, everything that's around it, and it burns. Boom, gone. It's all gone. Now you go up there, and what do you find? A whole bunch of lava rocks and things like that that you go and you can walk across. Where there used to be beautiful valleys filled with vegetation and everything else, gone. People remember this. It sticks out. If you were alive during that time, it sticks out in your brain what happened. And yet this is one local spot. What we're talking about is, again, yet a global scale. So then we move into trumpet two. Seems like it all moves pretty quick. And the second thing that we're going to find is ocean life. Ocean life. Verse 8, and we'll include verse 9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And again, as I'm thinking through this, what are some of the things that we see in here? Well, first off, we see this word sea, and we need to understand that these are great bodies of water. The word in Greek here could be used for sea or ocean. If you were saying it in John's case, he would immediately equate the Mediterranean Sea. It's what he knew best, or the Dead Sea. So we have some of those big, large bodies of water, but it does equate in even the oceans, big landscapes, salt waters. Think salt waters. Anything salt water-like, big water base, that's what this would go for. Now, I find it really interesting, but in science today, we can admit, both in the secular world and even in the creation side, we only know about 5% of ocean life. Think about that. As much as we know about all of creation so far, when we study it and research it, when it comes to ocean life, scientists agree that we only understand about 5% of what's in the ocean. Think about that. And yet, out of everything that's in the ocean, one third of it is going to be decimated just in the blink of an eye. What is it that's causing this? Well, it could be a meteor, it could be an asteroid. We know that there's gases that come with this because it ignites as it goes through, our atmosphere comes in. And so it ignites and it burns. It says in verse 8 that this great mountain, whatever it is, this great rock is more so the way it would read, burning with fire was thrown into the sea. So it's thrown in this great body of water. So maybe a meteor, maybe an asteroid. We don't know. But what we do know is one third of ocean life is gone. Gone. More than we even currently comprehend about the ocean is gone. But it doesn't just stop there, because it also says a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, We, not that long ago, what was it, maybe a year or two ago, we had kind of an issue with cargo ships being able to go in and out, right? Do you remember that? And it was going to change the way that trade was happening for a while till we could get some things fixed. So think about this. I mean, you have these big freight liner ships, right? And those are not small containers that are on top of it. These are massive, multiple football fields put together sized ships. Big. If you've ever been down to San Diego, my wife and I, we've got a relative down there. We got to go. And I remember the first time I ever saw one of the big ships. And you're like off in the distance. And you're like, man, I think all of San Diego could fit in one of those things. I mean, it's just, you feel like it. It's not true, but you feel like it because they are massive. They're like floating cities, if you will. And there's a lot of these that are constantly transporting goods all around the globe. And now a third, not just of ocean life, but even the ships that are on it are gone. You know, one of the things I think we need to make note of is there's people that would like to say, well, I'd just get in my car and I'd drive far away. Well, remember, topography, if you remember the seals, there's already been massive earthquakes. Topography has changed. Roads are going to be crushed, right? You're not going to be able, your truck, I don't care how big it is, ain't going to be able to get you around. Power's probably out. You're probably not using electricity with all the electrical poles because guess what? Everything's been disrupted. All of the things that you think you could depend on are gone. God has left you on your own between him and his wrath. His power is incredible. Now you think you're going to get something from somewhere to try to save your life? These ships that are transporting goods, a third of them, gone. Gone. And you think that these people are probably going to care for you. Remember what happened at the breaking of seal number 2? When the second horse comes out, everyone in war starts fighting each other, even family. This is not a setting that we would desire for any one of us. So we go to trumpet number 3. Trumpet number 3 is fresh water. Fresh water. The third angel sounded, verse 10 and 11. And a great star fell from the heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third, a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood. This is important, by the way, the name Wormwood, and we'll get to that in just a second. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, this third trumpet, as it sounds off, we don't know what it is. Could very well be a comet because of the fact that it has a trailing blaze to it as well. We don't know. It could easily be nuclear fireballs of some sort. We've learned so much about this stuff now that it could very well be something like that. But we're not sure what it is. What we are sure of is that out of all the fresh water that's out there, a third of it becomes poisoned. A third of it becomes poisoned. This is a big deal because we require water to be able to live, don't we? What happens if you stop drinking water? It doesn't take long. You're dehydrated and you die. So people, they're going to be longing for something so bad that they're going to begin to drink this water even though they're not sure a third of the water's poisoned. I need it. I'm done playing around. I'm going to try it out. And it literally tells us that many men will die. That's important for us to know. Many men will die, it says at the end of verse 11, because the water's made bitter. Wormwood. This is an important word to understand because it's used throughout Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15. Go ahead and turn there if you would with me, please. Hold your finger in Revelation 8. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 15. God is talking about judgment in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 15. And he speaks about this, verse 14. 13, he says what he wanted from them. Verse 14 says, but instead of doing what I wanted, they have walked in stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. That's what wormwood does, by the way. They would mix it in. It was actually a way that they would make drinks like gall. And remember, gall was offered to Christ, and he did not take it. In a minuscule scale, it would be like giving someone a dose of morphine. It's actually poison to them, but it's actually like numbs out the pain, if you will, if it's in a small enough dose. But anything beyond just a small fraction of wormwood, poisoned water, bitter water, anything beyond just a little tiny bit of it did more than just numb the pain. It just killed you. It just poisoned your system and killed you. And so what God is saying here is, I'm going to give you what you're begging for, water, but I'm going to mix it with wormwood. Why? Because my wrath is against you. You constantly deny me. Instead of accepting me, he says, you've gone to the Baals. You've gone to them with all of your heart. And in your stubbornness, you refuse to come back. You have to understand, like, God is doing something because people have chosen their own path. They've chosen their way. And when he's bringing this judgment in the end, he's giving the people exactly what they've chosen, a life without him. Go to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 15. Wormwood is given many different lights in Scripture, and I want us to kind of just get to see a few of them because none of them are good. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. By the way, we do see this pairing of bitterness and wormwood often in Scripture. Never good. Never good. It's always seen, bitterness is always seen as a poison to the soul. Well, you know what? These people, they want life their way. How come we can't have it our way, God? How come it has to be your way? And they're constantly fighting. And he's saying the bitterness of your own soul is going to be reaped in the poison that you're going to have to drink. Go to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Speaking about immorality and the things of the world, Solomon is writing, he knew well about how to write about the woman of wisdom, the woman of virtue, versus the harlot. And so he lays out so many different things, and he equates the life of the harlot to a life of sin and depravity, and how people want to look after these things, do these different things. He says this as it regards that woman, if you will, the harlot, and living a life of immorality. He says, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. What does a two-edged sword do? It decapitates. It kills. Mass destruction. The life of immorality of the world that they chose on their own is going to be like wormwood. It's going to be like a poison. It's going to kill, and it's going to be killing as quickly and destructively as a two-edged sword. Other places in Scripture, we would find things like wormwood mentioned would equate it consistently to bitterness, sorrow, calamity, poison, death, and depravity. The Bible has nothing good to say about wormwood. Nothing good. A third of the water, of the drinkable water on earth, people will go to drink because they're thirsty, they'll be dying, they'll be in agony, and they'll say, finally, I'm willing to play Russian roulette with this water, I'm going to drink it, and in that day, many will die. The picture that came to my mind is, let's see here if I can get this over. Out in the desert, horse and rider back cowboy day, he sticks his head down in this little mud hole of water thinking it's going to be safe, but instead it's been poisoned, and this is where he's going to lay for the rest of his physical body being around. So thirsty that eventually they drink out of the mud hole, the little bit of fresh water that they think that they're going to get, and they're going to end up laying there for the rest of eternity. Trumpet number 4, we're going to find the celestial bodies. Trumpet number 4, starting in verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. This is quite an interesting phenomenon. Again, ideas as to what it is that causes this. It could just be, I believe, God's supernatural removal of a third of their strength. A third of the power of the celestial body is just gone. He could just remove them. This could be also a result of the atmospheric destruction that's been taking place all the way up to this point with the meteors and comets and things like that and the eruptions ruining the ozone layer. It could cause so many different things that it causes these things to appear as well this way. Whatever it is, what we do know is celestial bodies will no longer function the same way. By the way, for your daily living, you need the celestial bodies to operate the way that they do. The clock in your brain works the way it does because of the way that the sun shines and the moon shines. There's tides and everything else that go off of the movement of these stars and everything else. The moment you start changing the celestial bodies, we change the function of how Earth works altogether, even down to its core. Now, there's going to be some more changes that are going to come later on in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. God's going to allow the sun to shine through with such intensity, meaning that there has to be some change in its workings in another route, that it's actually going to burn men. So again, we kind of get this picture that the celestial bodies have been so thrown off that now it's almost like the orbit of Earth has even changed to the point where now they're going to probably experience some extreme colds, just total darkness and working through that. And again, what do you do when there's no power? You're not flipping on a light switch, right? And so it's complete darkness at times where you should be awake. It could be cold, and then all of a sudden it's going to be burning hot. Do you realize how that is going to be a torment to people during that time? Blackouts. We have miniature scales of that. Go down to California, you can experience them every day. But the truth is that these people are reaping everything that they've been asking for. The believers aren't worried because we have a promise from God. We don't need the sun. Why do we not need the sun? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5 tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be the sun of the new heaven and new earth. The one who is eternal does not fade. Guess what our sun is doing? Second law of thermodynamics. It's depreciating. And even if we did go on for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, like the evolutionists want to say, guess what? Our sun would no longer be here. But the believers, we have an eternal God, risen Lord Jesus, who is going to be the sun of heaven, the new heaven. And he is never going to fade. And so we live in his presence constantly. Matter of fact, it says that there won't even be night anymore. There will not be night anymore. If you think about the social impact on people, my wife and I, we had a little bit of a chuckle about this, although I do realize it's a real thing. I want that to be very clear. Have you ever heard of SADS before? SAD is seasonal affective disorder. So it's when people don't get enough sunlight, and so they become irritable, mad, angry, depressed, anxious, all the above, because they're not getting enough sunlight. And by the way, the last several days of rain that we've had kind of sometimes can leave that little bit of gloom on there, right? We're glad for the rain, but it can leave a gloom. And guess what? These people, they're going to not have sunlight. They're not going to have all these different things. You're probably going to have a whole bunch of people already in fret, now even more so in fret. Now even more so in fret. These celestial bodies, when it's day, it's going to appear like night. And sometimes in the night, you're going to have these fireballs of celestial bodies that are still falling down and everything else that are taking place. The moon that should be there may appear like a blood moon. And what you're going to find is destruction is going to be all over the earth. Not localized, globalized. Not localized, globalized. Now, this last little bit here that you see in verse 13 is very interesting to me. In our English Bibles, we read it one way, and I want to make sure we bring out a few words in here. It says this in verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." I find this really interesting, but we have three woes, and they're going to represent the three last of the trumpet blasts that are going to take place. And this eagle, as we read it in English, in some of your versions, if you have King James Version or New King James Version, you're going to see angel in there. I want to address that in just a moment. But you find this angel or eagle or whatever it is declaring boldly that the three last trumpets are far beyond in the gravity of what they're going to bring than even the first four trumpets. I don't know about you, but the first four, again, they seem worse than the seals were. And you can't really even imagine what these first four trumpets are going to do. How in the world could the next three trumpets be that much worse where they're even separated with woes? They will be. We're going to get there. But picture this setting. Go back to that word eagle, or like I say, in some of your versions, you may see angel in there. It's a Greek word that actually has to do with a large bird of prey, okay? So if you're rendering it angel, it's not that it's not an angel, because we actually see in Revelation 12, 14, where it could be a demonic angel of sorts that is there that gives her wings to the woman that's later on in Revelation chapter 12. So it could be an angelic being, but actually most of the places in Scripture refer to this type of bird. It's translated vulture, vulture. That would be Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, which, by the way, is an end times passage. And Luke chapter 17, verse 37, talking about how vultures circle around looking for corpses. Well, if you know what's happening during end times, there's going to be dead bodies. And during the woes, there's going to be a situation in which 200 million at minimum are killed. That's insane. I can't fathom that number. It's beyond me. But it seems as though a vulture would be actually very fitting here. I don't know. But this word is a word, a large bird, and of prey. And it's used for scavenger-type birds as well. And in Scripture, we do see it equated as vulture. Could it be an eagle? It could be an eagle. Could it be an angel? Might be. I don't know. I don't want to talk up here like I know for certain. But it does seem to me that the more you take a look at it, the more you study, this may be some form of a vulture that's flying around. Now, picture this. We have birds up in our water tower. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed quite a few of them. I think that they're vultures. I'm not totally sure if that's what they are or not. But they kind of fly around a lot, and they make me nervous. I don't know about you, but they make me nervous. And imagine a bird of prey flying around you with a loud voice saying, whoa, 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 and declaring this. You begin to think, is he looking at me as a piece of food? Right? It would be like a horror film. But yet this is what's getting declared boldly and out loud, what's about ready to take place. And so again, so is it some majestic eagle that's saying this in all of its great splendor and power? Is it an angelic being? Could be, but it could also be this situation. Flying around telling you, watch out for what's next, hasn't even begun how bad this is going to be. The reason I bring some of this up as we're going through Revelation, you can't avoid Scripture. All of it. Revelation 1:3 says, all of this book is meant to be a blessing to you if you're willing to hear it and to heed the message that's inside of it. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then it should drive you to say, my God is powerful, and there is none other but him, and he will stand. And it should reassure you that you've chosen to follow the one true God in a way where you're saying, God, thank you for calling me out of that, as we talked about earlier, and putting me into a place of peace. Thank you for your promises that doesn't have to be me on that day. I know that that's what I deserve. As I read through this, God, you're giving me a better picture of what it is that I deserve. And yet, in its place, you gave me peace. And it should give you an excitement, right? It should give you a certain excitement over what God has called you to and what to tell other people. Don't you know, people, you don't have to go through this. The vultures don't have to cry out for your soul and say, we're coming, right? Doesn't have to be that way. The atomic bomb showed the world what the world had for power, yet its effect, basically compared to this, bears no weight to the destruction of what God has said is coming. The power of man has always been beneath the acts of God, and will continue to be displayed as below the acts of God. Yet men today constantly desire to live in their heart of hearts as if they are their own God, And they will find out one day they are not their own God and they are beneath the God that exists. There is a day coming where they will understand their grave mistake, and it will be made very clear that there is one God and there is no other. Go to Isaiah 44, 6 to 8. It's very interesting that in this text, as a closeout to the things that we're talking about here, there's blessings in the statements that are about ready to come, and there's also a talk about the things that are coming for those that don't know Christ. They have refused Christ, as a matter of fact. He has declared himself to them, and they've said, I don't want you, I don't need you, I like it the way it is. Verse 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. In Revelation we have it, the Alpha and the Omega. And there is no God besides me. Meaning, you think you're your own God, but guess what? You are not. I, God, is saying, I alone am God. There is none here beside me. Who is like me? I don't know about you. I don't want to stand before God and have him ask this question, you know what I mean? Who is like me? Let the one that thinks that he can be a God like me. That's what Adam and Eve thought they could do, by the way. And that's what oftentimes we think we can do, is be our own God, like God. Oh, we won't replace God. I'm just going to be one like him. That's what Adam and Eve wanted. Who is like me? Who is comparable? Let that person that thinks that they are, let him proclaim and declare it. What's about ready to happen? Yet let him recount it to me in order from the time that it was established, that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Can they do these things? No. No, they cannot. You know what's interesting to me? God has made clear in his words, we know, that Satan knows Scripture. He's quoting it to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He knew what to tell Adam and Eve to twist the words of God. He knows Scripture. God has laid out what's coming, and Satan can't even stop it. That's how powerful God is. Think about that. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. This again is said to the Israelites, those that were going to walk by faith, and he was going to bless them, he tells us in verses 1 through 5. Do not tremble, those that have faith. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, that you are my witnesses? Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock, meaning fortress, place of deliverance, place of safety? I know of none. He's saying what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 116. All men are liars. They tell you, go here for safety, go there for safety, go there. He's saying, I alone am your spot of safety for this moment. But are you willing to trust me? And so I have in the questions here at the end, closing thoughts too. The woes are coming. Whether you like it or not, the woes are coming. In your heart toward the God who is your heart toward the God who exists. Francis Schaeffer has a book that talks about this. God exists. Whether you like it or not, he exists, and he alone is God. Is your heart actually toward him today in your heart of hearts? And then is your life singing his glory or is it singing yours? That's just another way to rephrase basically the same statement here. Is your life about you, where you're saying, oh no, God exists, he's God, but then in your personal life you're choosing your own way in which you're saying, I can be my own God. Even though you don't make that statement, the practicality of your actions says different, right? The two ought to be in harmony. God does exist, therefore I worship him. God does exist, therefore I sing his praise. God does exist, I deserve his judgment, but instead he's given me peace. So I'm grateful. I think that's just a good place for us to close out for today. Let's go ahead and pray.